And I invite you to turn to our scripture reading, which is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And then skipping down to verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15 and reading to the end of the chapter. "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain."
Good morning. Dave's arm was sweating and he got all my laptop here. So. See that? It must be hot up here somehow. Good morning. It's great to see you guys. All your bodies are here physically. It's wonderful. Well, we just celebrated communion which was eating together, you know, of the bread, the fruit, and the vine, the body and blood of Christ. And it reminds us that bodies matter, that our whole faith is built on an embodied life, and that indeed the gospel is good news to the whole body and the whole spirit and the whole mind. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, put it this way. There we go. He called the human body as the pivot of salvation. He said, the truth is that flesh is the very condition on which salvation hinges. And since the soul is, in consequence of its salvation, chosen for the service of God, it is the flesh which actually renders it capable of such service. So we do not have bodies, we are bodies. And that's what we'll speak about today. We are reading today from a letter from a man who used to persecute the body of Christ. And he did it with vengeance, if you will. Saul of Tarshish, a Pharisee of Pharisees, first introduced to Saul in Acts 8:1 when he stood in approval at the destroying of the body of Stephen, the first martyr. He was one of the first deacons and the first martyr. But Stephen himself looked with hope to his Redeemer and extended grace even to those persecutors, those people who were throwing stones at him. Saul was converted short time after that on the way to Damascus in a dramatic conversion. And he became what the Bible describes as the apostle to the Gentiles, as he says in this epistle to the Corinthians, as to one abnormally born. His first letter to the Corinthians, which is not actually the first letter, but it's called that, was a church in Greece, which has a mixed race church, mostly Gentiles, and they had issues. We all have issues, don't we? But he had a lot of issues, actually. So he writes to them as a body, which he knew personally. He planted this church. He kept going back to it, and he kept communicating with them in several different letters. So they were well known to him. And from this diverse population, one new humanity was emerging in this very diverse, multi-ethnic society. But what was the city like? What was the city of Corinth like? And it's important when you read the Bible to understand the local context in order to know what it means. Well, in Corinth, Corinth was a city that was described by Leon Morris as an intellectually alert, materially prosperous, and morally corrupt society. And this influenced, of course, the Corinthian church that emerged within that city. And as we know, churches sometimes absorb some of the cultural influences around them. The first was the cultural practices of sexual looseness. Atop this peak here, it's called the Acrocorinth, a sharp hill near the city stood the temple to Aphrodite, where we get the word aphrodisiac from. There were thousands of temple prostitutes. They were basically influencing that city to make sexuality an indiscriminate way of life. And second, idolatry existed in the city. It existed to other gods besides Aphrodite and goddesses in the city. They also had Olympic games, which continued even after the city was destroyed by the Romans. So there was a tendency within the Corinthian churches to offer meat sacrifice to idols, which shows kind of a mixed sort of devotion and a diversion from the attention that Christ required as the one true God in Jesus Christ. Third, with that, there were factions were rampant, factions of divisions or disagreements between the Romans and the Greeks that lived there. There were Orientals, there were Jews, and they were all divided over ethnic lines, many of them. And as God was forming a new humanity, they had to overcome those things. But they were divided on ideological lines and on ethnic lines. the fourth factor was that there was a prosperity present because it was a trading center between two bodies of water. It was an isthmus that they used to portage across goods, and there was plenty of trade, so there was a lot of rich people, but there was also a lot of poor people. So there was extreme wealth disparities, and that was something that Paul had to deal with in the churches. The fifth cultural issue locally was that, though not a philosophical center like Athens was, the Greeks, of course, were strong in that area. It was in Greece, after all, even though it was a Roman colony. And the idea was that the spirit is good. This is Platonic dualism. The body is bad. And what you do with your body doesn't matter so much as what you do with your mind or your spirit. And this is reflected when Paul wrote the chapter 6. He said in 12 through 20, he said, there's some were contending within the Corinthian churches that the body was innately evil, and that the sins of the flesh could either be avoided or just couldn't be avoided, or they couldn't be condemned either. So Paul countered this with the Christian teaching on the dignity of the human body and the importance of sexual integrity. So what did they have in this culture then? To summarize, there was sexual liberation, there was idolatrous diversions, there was political divisiveness, there was wealth disparities, and there was spirit-body dualisms. Does that sound familiar? Anybody live in that kind of context? It's very relevant for our day and time. So when you read 1 Corinthians, you can think, okay, well, they're not a whole lot different from us, even though it was thousands of years ago. And of course, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. So Paul addresses in this epistle church disunity that came from the culture, and also sexual disorientation, if you will. So let's look at chapter 15, if you had your Bibles open to that. We like to look, when we look at the scriptures also, we look at the context within the Bible itself. So part of the letter to Paul is a long letter, but in chapter 15 is sandwiched between chapter 6, which says, where Paul writes, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And then when you get to chapter 13, that's the well-known verses about love. Love bears all things, believes all things. So, and you hear that at weddings, right? And at weddings, of course, the couples give themselves to each other and they become one flesh. You know, the two will become one flesh. And then you get to chapter 14, Paul writes about corporate worship. And he says, you worship as a body. And this is, again, multi-ethnic community. He says, worship together as a body in an edifying and orderly way. He gets to chapter 15, and it's a clarification about the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body, but also life in the body now as it exists, and that life in the body is not in vain. It has a purpose. And then the following chapter, the last chapter of the epistle, Paul calls the church to generous giving and to fellowship across cultures. So let's look at Paul. Really, when he called the Corinthian churches, he didn't say, well, why don't you just leave and go off into the countryside and have a nice little local church among your own ethnic people group. He said, no, stay in the urban center, like in Corinth, engage and shine in your bodies wherever they are. By worshiping, one commentator says, as a unified community that was accountable to one another, and that we would encourage one another in the pursuit of purity, and that they would strive together by holding tightly to the hope of the resurrection to come. And that would not just make them wait passively, but it would empower them for their works of service. Chapter 15 emphasizes, therefore, the incarnation of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ, and, of course, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we sang about this morning, and how much of that has an implication for us as human beings, embodied creatures that we are. So we get to verse 1, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. That you received, this was a gift from God, and it was received because somebody gave it to you, somebody proclaimed it to you, and by which you stand. You don't just agree with it, but you actually stand on the gospel message. You are saved by this gospel. Why or how, if, he says, you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. I think Paul knew that you could easily deviate from the central gospel message, and many churches, unfortunately, in our day have. Otherwise, he said, you have believed in vain. So we need to be reminded of the gospel on a daily basis, the one that we did receive, as if we are creatures that are, call ourselves Christians. Jerry Bridges used to say that we need to wake up every morning and preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And the psalmist in Psalm 42 says, awake my soul. He's speaking to his own soul. He said, put your hope in God. He sort of preaches to himself every day, the psalmist. So it's not a one and done thing. The gospel is not something you receive and you accept and Jesus is your Lord and Savior and you forget about it. Every day you must preach the gospel to yourself and remember and how important it is to you and how transformational it is for your life. In verse 3 and 4, he says, what I received, I passed on to you. So Paul, again, passes it along. And just like we pass it, what we receive, we don't keep. We pass it along as of first importance. So when he says of first importance, everybody pay attention. Everybody wake up, okay? For Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and then he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And so Paul here defines what the gospel is, the gospel message. And then he goes on to say he appeared to many physically resurrected. So Jesus died. We sang, humbly you came to the earth you created, into a body you created, and that you remain in your people till the end of the age. So Paul had here to address to the Corinthian churches the idea that there is no bodily resurrection. That was an idea that was common at the time. To see the Sadducees, the Jewish sect, believed in no resurrection of the body. They thought it was nonsense. Greeks also did not believe that there was anything after this life. And Oriental mystics also had different ideas about resurrection. But Paul then developed a polemic in the whole book, in the whole chapter, chapter and verse. He compared death in this chapter to that brought on by Adam. Adam, our ancestor, our progenitor, the one who came before us, and that through Adam, sin entered the world, and that we struggle as a result from that, and our bodies are affected by that. And he compares that to the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ, and how the grace of God empowers Paul, that empowered Paul for arduous missionary journeys, and that he even said how much he worked harder than everybody else. But it wasn't he that worked, it was the grace of God that was in him. So Paul goes on in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, well, what's the answer if the dead are not raised? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no hope beyond the grave, why wouldn't we just not feed the body's appetites? Why wouldn't we just want to feed the body's appetites and pleasures without regard for the body's own preservation and stewardship, nor its utility towards God's purposes? In that case, there is nothing substantial to live for and nothing substantial to die for. And really, if you get down to it, it's really a bleak existence. Really no different than the animals. So what did they hear then, and what do we hear today in our culture, which is similar, in the myriad of voices that we hear around us through social media, through radio? We hear fatalism toward the pathologies of the world. Well, why bother to help your neighbor? They need to pay their karmic debt, might be a Hindu response, or a Muslim response might by inshallah, well, whatever God wills, you know, I can't get in the way of God's will, so I'm not even gonna try. Or it's just the survival of the fittest, from Charlie Darwin, or from Karl Marx, death is instrumental in the production of the communist state, or escaping suffering that the Buddhist would say, or something that we commonly see in our culture is nihilism, which is that we're just no different as human beings than animals, and that we die on the side of the road, and dead is dead, right? God is dead, and dead is dead. Or existentialism, where you're living for the moment, you're living for that experience, about the here and now, And back in Paul's day, during this time in Greece, you know, there were Epicureans who followed the pleasure principle. So the most important thing is to do what's pleasurable to your own body. And there was also a more insidious, pervasive idea in some churches, even to today, that there is no actual resurrection. That was kind of an allegory. And it's been kind of demythologized by a lot of theologians that it's a nice story to believe in, but it's more like a fairy tale, and it makes us feel better about our own miserable lives. In verse 33, he says, don't be misled. Paul corrects that idea. He says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So he's basically saying you have to be careful who you listen to. You have to be careful what you hang on to. Fellowship matters in the right fellowship. Character matters and culture matters. And they impact each other. So we're under no illusions that we're not influenced by things around us. Then he gets to verse 34. He says, come back to your senses, people, as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So what happens when a culture loses its foundations that in our context were previously based on scriptures that most people at least had a notion of? Well, they start losing their common sense. They start losing their minds. They follow the paths of sin that are described in this Bible. And they become ignorant or dismissive of God's presence. God's presence, his will, and his ways. And ultimately, they lose all shame. Does that sound familiar? Verse 35, but someone will ask, and this is sort of a more of an academic question, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And sometimes we ask questions that are difficult to answer, and these are one of them, but it's a fair question. The seeds planted in the minds of believers are a message received from God, making us alive in Christ. But in another sense, we're as good as dead compared to what is to come. And that's what Paul gets into when he talks about the resurrection. And really, it is quite a deep mystery, and we don't have... I don't have all the answers here today if you expected an answer to how our bodies will be in the resurrection. But I do know that God will give it, verse 38, a body as he has determined. And each kind of seed, he gives its own body. And that's true today. And we cannot alter our genes. Those are God-given. It's a message system from us, to us from God. And it sort of says who we are. And we also receive it from our parents. It's a central part of our essence, if you will, an irrevocable reality for us. Our genders, for example, are determined. It's a gift we would receive if we would just receive it as a gift, not seen as a curse or a mistake or something to be altered. As Paul wrote in Romans 9:20, when he quoted Isaiah 29:16, shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Our unique bodies are formed in the life cycle, being knit together in our mother's womb, up to the day of our natural death. And no human being is formed in the womb, can ever be considered a mistake or a curse. They are indeed loved by God. This is one of our ultrasounds from Caring Families. And I like this one because it looks like it has a little heart shape in it, and it shows that we are loved by God. And it's actually the symbol of Caring Families Pregnancy Services. Verse 39, not all flesh are the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, and birds another, and fish another. And in fact, he goes on in verse 40 and 41. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun is a kind of splendor, and the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. And, you know, with the Webb telescope now, we can see how different the stars are. And the stars, in fact, don't even last forever. This star on the left here is actually an exploding star, so it's in the process of disappearing, if you will. Verse 42, so it will be, and he uses this as an analogy, the stars are, it will be like this in the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. And he goes on to various different comparisons between the natural body and the spiritual body. In John's gospel, in chapter 12, in Jerusalem, some worshiping Greeks were looking for Jesus, and he told them that it was time for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is when he was about to be crucified. And he was speaking of his impending death when he said, unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. That's John 12, 24. And this was all part of his mission, Jesus' mission. He said to these Greeks, now the prince of this world will be driven out, the prince of this world, the archon of this world, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He was even speaking of his resurrection when he would be lifted up on the cross. So the purging of Satan and Jesus drawing all the families of the earth to him was started in that decisive moment in history that Paul speaks about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was announced by angels to the shepherds that were out in the fields when he was born. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the peoples, Luke 2:10. But the advent, when Jesus came the first time, required a kind of death to produce many seeds. These many seeds he alluded to were going to be among the Greeks. That John continues, so that you may become children of light, brilliant, splendid, like what Paul described in Philippians 2:15, as you shine like stars in the universe. He was alluding to the prophet Daniel, who wrote an Old Testament glimpse into embodied eternal life, when he said, as we know, when Paul says, according to the scriptures, everything in the New Testament is attached to the Old Testament. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, Daniel 12:3. So when we get to verse 49, Paul says, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. We are, as Pastor Leon says, dust and glory. We're both. Like the song, we are stardust, we are golden, we are caught in the devil's bargain. But unfortunately, we cannot get back to the garden because we live east of Eden. We are imprinted with the image of our ancestors, aren't we? In all their beauty and corruption. And I tell my patients, do your part in being healthy, but you can't change your genes. It's what you've been dealt. And so W.C. Fields had he was talking about playing cards, and he said, it's not about being dealt a good hand, it's about playing a poor hand well. But that only gets you so far. We are made in God's image, it's true, like in the first Adam, but we are mortal, frail creatures because of that, the whole lot of us. And yet when we maximize our bodily health, we become more useful for service, for God's seed-bearing purposes. And we can, even now, become more like Jesus, even bearing the image of the heavenly man. But Paul struggled with this, like we all do. Paul cried out in Romans 7:24, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thank you to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? So he explains how to do that in Romans 8 by living according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And what happens? We become more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen? That's good news. I heard that. And we sang, no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up, no wall you won't kick down, no lie you won't tear down. There's a lot of those in our culture. Coming after me. It's the overwhelming, never-ending, relentless love of God. Praise his holy name. So back to the question Paul had. He was asking the Corinthians were asking him in verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? I think they're asking the wrong question. That's why he was frustrated with them. You fools, you're asking the wrong question. Just trust in God. Verse 50 to 53, he says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But he says that we will be raised imperishable, and it'll be like the twinkling of an eye. Some will be dead, some will still be alive at some point. But he says, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Now, when Paul says the mortal with immortality, he's not talking about being a disembodied spirit, or a phantom like the glowing images of Obi-Wan Kenobi or Yoda, but like Jesus' resurrected body. Here, Jesus' own description of his own resurrected body. He said, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Now, as a physician, I don't know what the difference between flesh and blood and flesh and bones are. That's a mystery. But somehow, Jesus was physical. He was embodied. That's Luke 24:39. So what are the results of what Paul called the first fruits of the resurrection of Jesus? So how important is it that Jesus rose from the dead? And how important is it for us to believe in that? Verse 55, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And here Paul is quoting, again, the Old Testament, Hosea 13:14. There is no resuscitated corpse that he's talking about that will die someday, like Lazarus, as an example. We'll die of something else eventually. But it's, as one commentator said, it's a new order that will never die again. It's hard for me to understand that, but that's what it says, and that's what we must believe. Compare this to Sigmund Freud. Nobody's hero, I think, in this room, but his erroneous statement, this is what Sigmund Freud said, and finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has been found, nor probably ever will be. But thanks be to God. In the gospel, the last enemy, Paul called the death the last enemy to be conquered, that God will put under his foot, is death. And death is swallowed up in victory. Amen? So not even death can keep him down, Jesus, or his people. As we sang, you have no rival. Death cannot hold you. You have no equal. What a powerful name it is. Amen? The name of Jesus, the one who overcame death and confers that victory unto those who trust in him. Do we believe this, church? Yeah, what a powerful gift, right? I mean, it's a game changer. You know, Spurgeon wrote, I will not fear thee, death. Why should I? Thou lookest like a dragon, but thy sting is gone. Thy teeth are broken. O old lion, where should I fear thee? I know thou art no more able to destroy me, but thou art sent as a messenger to conduct me to the golden gate where I shall enter in and see my Savior's unveiled face forever. And then he goes on and he says, expiring saints have often said that their last beds have been the best they have ever slept upon. And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 17, though outwardly, brothers and sisters, we are wasting away, I feel it sometimes, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us what? Achieving for us an eternal glory that will far outweigh them all. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who went before us, the first fruits of the resurrection, and we will be like him. Verse 56, Paul writes, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory. You know, in World War II, they used to do this sign, right? Then in the 70s, it was peace sign, right? Well, we're going to go with the victory sign today. And it is about peace. It's peace between us and God and ourselves, within ourselves and with our fellow human beings and with the world. We live in an ecology of sin. We live with sin everywhere. The rebellion against God, against his will and his ways is pervasive. And it really is the cause of all degree of misery and disease and suffering and death. And it stings. Why should we be surprised by this? The law only points out how far we've fallen short of the glory of God. As Paul writes in Romans 3:24, and how freely we are justified by grace through the redemption that was wrought by Jesus Christ on that cross. Amen? That's good news. And good news is only good news if we understand the alternatives of bad news. The good news looks a lot better when the bad news is evident. And good news is only good news when it's received on time. And it's only good news, and it's not in vain, if we embrace it and we retain it. Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, he finishes the chapter, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know what? That your labor is not in vain. Remember in the beginning of the chapter, he said, if you receive this gospel and don't hold on to it, you have believed in vain. And here he says, give yourselves fully and your labor is not in vain. As we sang earlier, take my hands, take my hearts, take our hearts. We surrender all we are. Fill us with your glory. We are your body. Now, Marie and I took a bit of a pilgrimage to Avila, Spain, on our 30th anniversary in 2019. Remember that? This is where St. Teresa of Avila wrote many things. She was a real writer. And she wrote this poem in the 16th century that has been put to song. I won't sing it for you, but I'll recite it here. It says, Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet. Yours are the eyes, you are his body. Christ has no body but yours. No hands on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on the world. Christ has no body but yours. So we conclude here with verse 51, that we will all be changed. This gospel is a change agent in the world. Human development would not occur if it weren't for the gospel. I've seen it myself in working with the development world, multi-faith community, and in the World Bank and the United Nations. If it weren't for the gospel, the world would be so much worse. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope to defeat depravity and even to defeat death, the last enemy. That Jesus' incarnation showed the high value of God that he confers on the human body. And in the bodily resurrection of the dead, God reveals the corporeality of salvation and gives us a glimpse into the state of our glorified bodies. It's still a mystery, but it gives us an idea that our bodies are part of our essence and that should be received as a unique gift from God and a unique gift from us to the world. And that we are called to honor God with our bodies through sexual integrity, self-care, so that we can be more effective instruments of grace toward others. There's a purpose, especially for those vulnerable among us. And that we participate as integrated members of the body of Christ on earth, as he actually lives and moves vicariously through us, through his people, to accomplish his purposes. And we anticipate by faith that we will receive a resurrected body, another gift, incomparable gift, incorruptible, and glorious in a new heavens and a new earth, and we will be changed. Let's pray.